keep, I keep looking over at Tim.
Yeah, me too.
Sorry, yeah, I know, you're probably uncomfortable with us staring at you, but it's really great to see you. Yeah. I was stunned when I walked in this morning and saw you sitting there. In a good way. Very good, so praise God. A great answer to prayer. I mean, I don't know about anyone else, but I didn't think I'd see Tim here for quite a while. I had pictures of you, you know, lying on the couch with fluffy pillows all around you and sipping tea. And here you are. Well, this is great to see. Okay, I'm going to read Psalm 8 this morning. The title of Psalm 8 is The Glory of the Lord in Creation. And last night, I was helping Seth cut some wood at Eric Hicks's shop, and it was cold, and we were talking about the fact that it had been raining and overcast, and when we were done, we came out, and Ethan was with us, and, he turned around and looked, and he says, "Wow, look at that moon," and I mean, there was the moon, just bright as could be, and then all the stars, and, then we started talking about God's creation. So, I thought about this song. Our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, the pasture of the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful day that you've given us again. And thank you for your blessings and for your grace and your mercy. And again, thank you, Lord, for all the answer to prayer that has come about. And thank you for Brother Tim being here today, and we praise you for that. Lord, and with all the things going on in our lives, and the busyness and the stress and all the distractions, Lord, at this time, just ask that you calm our hearts and our minds and let us focus, Lord, on you, on your word and the teaching through Gordon. And we ask that you bless Gordon as he comes and shares your word with us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.
I found myself remembering something from my ancient past, back when our children were small. Gail read us Little House on the Prairie, the book form. It was also a TV show in those days, and I remember being impressed with how different things were back then. She read about, the requirements of being a school teacher, for example. In most probably communities across the country, at least out west of Ohio, you couldn't really actually expect to be hired as a public school teacher if you weren't a member in good standing at a church. I mean, that was just the way it was. Most teachers were single, and when they got married, they were done. You know, that was it. They were excused, and the next little young school teacher would be received. They didn't want her to be filled with the distractions of married life and so forth. But that was interesting. I remember how remarkable I found that to hear about that you couldn't even get hired as a school teacher if you were not a member in good standing of a local church. Now, I even remember in the 1950s, when I was a child, how pervasive the expectation was, and even in the early 60s, you really couldn't hope for employment or advancement in many companies and corporations if you weren't going to church someplace. There must be something wrong with you, you know. And I know that back even in the Westward Movement days when Little House on the Prairie was written, there were probably some school teachers who weren't actually born again believers. But they had to comply with the expectations, and if there was any conduct that was at all inappropriate, they're out of there, you know. So they would have to comply. And I guess it was an effort on the part of communities at that time to kind of guarantee that the public education the kids received would be consistent with their Christian education. That there'd be no, disunity there. And maybe it helps. But compliance with an outward set of standards, like, for example, just membership in a local church community, is really no guarantee, is it, that that every school teacher, for example, is going to be a born-again believer. Like I said, even in the 50s, it seemed like that was so universal in our culture. Nowadays, that's turned upside down. You almost don't dare admit that you're a Christian if you want to get hired any place. You know, it seems that way. I mean, these things aren't universal. But in either case, let's take a public school teacher today. There are lots and lots of Christian public school teachers, but they have to be very careful to comply with the expectations of the school board and the parents and the community. But those expectations have flipped. They're different now. So you can be a Christian, you just can't say in class that you're a Christian, you know, or talk about Christianity. And in fact, most religious systems are okay to talk about in public school. It's only Christianity that's outlawed because it was the predominant one historically. So that's all turned upside down. But in either situation, let's say you're unbeliever in a culture where Christianity is the expectation, or you're a Christian in a culture where a secular culture like the one we have now, in either case, to get along, to survive, to keep your job, you have to comply with the standard, and at least outwardly. And so I thought about these things because the situation we've been looking at in Judah. It's just remarkable how the system, the culture, is flipping back and forth between, it's kind of flipping alternately back and forth between the best kings Judah has ever known and the very worst kings Judah has ever known. It's like every other king, it's back and forth. A very strange situation. You go from Jotham to Ahaz, who I think, you know, might be the very worst. Hezekiah, at his point at least, he's the very best. And then Manasseh, his son, again, you know, the worst. He repents at the end, but his son Amon is is worse yet, perhaps, but he only lasts a couple of years. Today we're going to start talking about Josiah, who I think, probably from the things I've been reading about him, might have been regarded by many of the faithful in Judah and really any Jews even in the old northern kingdom, may have regarded Josiah, may have thought he might be the Messiah, the satisfaction of the messianic promises, the messianic hope of the Old Testament. I'll explain why I think that's the opinion of so many as we get into it, but it must have been in those days that in Judah, the other remnants of the tribes that remained at the time, there must have been a deep rift in the population. So that an evil king springs up and faithfulness to historic Judaism is suppressed, you know, and they try to stamp it out. And then a godly king springs up, and then they stomp out idolatry and everything. The culture must have been fairly split, and one group or the other alternately would have to learn to live in compliance to a system that they totally loathed and hated. So outwardly, under one of the good kings, if you were doing idolatry, you had to keep your head down. You'd be even executed for it. Otherwise, under one of the evil kings, Manasseh or Amon, Ahaz, if you were faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'd have to be quiet about it because the priesthood is abolished, the temple is closed, people are executed and driven out and so forth. So it seems to, I'm just guessing that the culture must have been deeply divided, and you would alternately have to learn to either be sort of secretly what you are, but compliant with the reigning powers at the time, whether good or evil. So we come today to Josiah, son of Amon, and apparently Amon married in a way that was fairly traditional for kings in that part of the world in those days, especially in the Jewish culture. He probably was married at the age of 13. That coming of age, recognized these days in the bar mitzvah, he would have been then eligible for marriage. And as we know historically, kings have very little trouble finding wives. So, and just some of the commentators believe, and the numbers tend to indicate, that he was probably married at the age of 13, and his son Josiah was born to him when he was 16 years old. The name Josiah means Jehovah supports. Depends on the reference you look at. There are variations on name meanings sometimes, but that's one of them that stands out. Jehovah supports. And it's curious that Amon, this godless young king who only lasted 2 years, would give his son a godly name. But as we look at the Jewish traditions concerning Amon, the Jewish summation of his attitude was that he was going to sin now and repent later. And so it could be that he wanted to continue a godly heritage and named his son a godly name, thinking to spend a few years having fun first, and later on, though, he'll want to settle down and, you know, do things to have a godly heritage after him. Another thing that's going on at this time, under Amon, the Assyrian Empire was starting to crack. And once it started to crack, it crumbled and collapsed very quickly. Under Josiah's reign, the Assyrian Empire falls, and we'll note that as we go through. Josiah will be Judah's last good king. And as I said, apparently many regarded him as a messianic figure. They thought he might be the Messiah. He did seem to take efforts to reunite Israel, although Israel, the northern 10 tribes have been carried off by the Assyrians and scattered over the Assyrian Empire, so there's no real calling them back, but you'll see what I mean. He goes into the northern kingdom to try and reunite the two kingdoms, and apparently some regarded him as possibly the Messiah. Now, the coverage of this king is, as others, is in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, one of those chapters is partial chapter, but it's quite a lot of material on Josiah. So today, let's call this part one. It's going to take at least two sessions to cover that much material on King Josiah. So we're going to begin in 2 Chronicles. We find that mostly 2 Chronicles is a more detailed account, but there are things in 2 Kings that don't appear in Chronicles, so we'll try to pull those in as well. But 2 Chronicles 34, and beginning at verse 1. This section would be dealing with Josiah's preliminary reforms in Judah, especially in Jerusalem. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. I always marvel at that. 8-year-old king. You know, we've had some really young ones in this time. And obviously, a child king is going to govern pretty much in name only, and his advisors, his counselors, the great men of the kingdom will probably be doing most of the governing. So he was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Now, while Josiah reigned, I mentioned before, the power passes from Assyria to Babylon. Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 B.C., and power passes from Assyria to Babylon, finally to the point of the completion of Nahum's prophecy regarding the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum died in the same year that his prophecy was fulfilled, and I like to think he might have lived just long enough to see that prophecy fulfilled. The Babylonians destroyed Nineveh in 612 B.C. So, verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. I guess we probably have to assume that he, whether it was by his choice or some other sense of political reality, maybe those who executed the assassins of his father and made sure that the son of David was back on the throne were some of the good guys. Anyway, the 8-year-old king, right from the start, did right in the sight of the Lord, and it has been 57 years since a godly king has been on the throne. And that hasn't just been the passage of time, but Manasseh, and especially his son, actively tried to stomp out the scriptures, the priesthood, temple worship, and all the rest. Amon especially burned all copies of the law. So, even though young child King Josiah and his counselors wish to reign and rule in accordance with the law of Moses, they don't have the law of Moses. It's gone. And there are no copies of it at this point that they know of. They have a heart to serve the Lord, but they're uninformed regarding the law of Moses, and they have to do the best they can from the memories, probably, of these older counselors and the traditions that would be in keeping with the traditional religion of the Jews. So it's a difficult situation from that perspective. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. He was 16 years old at this time, and scripture indicates that he really, at that point in his life, he's now been king for 8 years. He's now 16 years old. And whether it happened before or not, at least at this time, as a youth still, but now with the full authority of the throne, having reached, you know, manhood, he has begun to seek the God of his father David. So, again, without the benefit of the written law, he's doing the best he can. And then it goes on, and in the 12th year, he would be 20 years old at this point, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them, he chopped down. Also, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali in their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. What an amazing campaign he goes on. And if we're right about the culture being deeply divided, you know that he's offending a lot of folks by cutting down these worship centers. And he not only does it around, in and around Jerusalem, not thoroughly, we'll see later, but it's a campaign to accomplish the removal of the high places around Jerusalem and so forth, but also all the way up into the northern old kingdom of Israel that is now carried off. But there are still Jews up there, but they're mixed with the populations of peoples brought from other far-flung reaches of the Assyrian Empire. So it is now all the whole region is designated as Samaria, part of the Assyrian Empire, which is beginning to crack now. And King Josiah seems to be taking steps to reclaim the territory of Israel and reunite it with Judah and Benjamin and so forth. So that's evidence of his perhaps thinking of himself and certainly maybe being regarded by others as messianic. He's trying to fulfill the promises of God about the Jewish nation, and being split and divided as it has been is really not part of that plan. So he's even purging idolatry in the north. So then at this point, we turn to the next section of this. First of all, we talked about these preliminary reforms that he did as a very young man, starting at age 20. And the events from when he began this campaign to purge through the rest of everything we're going to cover this morning all happened within one calendar year. It's an amazing rapid-fire sequence of events. So we come to verse 8 and move into the next section. He takes upon himself the burden, even though he hasn't got the law of Moses, of repairing the temple. And though Hezekiah had purged the temple from the evil of the king before him, this is a major rebuild. There's a lot of structural deterioration that has to be addressed. And so he goes at the task of repairing the temple, which hasn't really been done in earnest at the level he's going to attempt to do it since King Joash, back in 2 Kings 12. So let's look at this section starting at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joash, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you see, a collection has been going on. And apparently, even up in the northern old kingdom of Israel, the Jews are excited about this restoration of the temple and are making contributions. And that may have been going on for some time when we get to this point. By the way, then, I'd like to turn back to 2 Kings 12 and verse 9, where we see the model that he apparently worked on, and that is what Joash did in 2 Kings 12:9. But Jehoiada the high priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. So I don't know if this indicates that they were traveling now back to Jerusalem from the old northern kingdom and putting their money in there, or if someone was collecting contributions up in the north and bringing them there. But it sounds to me more like they were actually coming to visit the temple and bringing their gifts and contributions for its restoration, even from as far away as the northern kingdom of Israel. I'd like to read a note from Edersheim on this. Yeah, as the restoration was naturally on the same lines with the previous one under Joash, the two accounts are necessarily similar. The collections for the temple repairs to which reference is made must have begun some years previously, perhaps so early as the 8th year of the king's reign. So that would have been back when he was 16. But what's especially interests us is that contributions came not merely from Judah, but from the Israelitish inhabitants of what had been the kingdom of Israel. This indicates not only a religious movement among them, such as previously in the time of Hezekiah, but that politically also the remnant of Israel in the land was drawn into a hopeful alliance with Judah. So, we'll notice other things that point in the same direction, that apparently the Jews were thinking of a reunited kingdom and a revived worship, possibly even that Josiah might be the Messiah. Verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Now remember, Hilkiah was the high priest. And they found this particular, it's probably set of scrolls of the Old Testament law, the Pentateuch, in a place where possibly only the high priest could have found it. And if you turn back to Deuteronomy, there's an interesting reference in Deuteronomy 31. I'll look at verses 24 through 26. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." Apparently, many of the commentators and Old Testament historians think there's a real good possibility that the scrolls they found were the original ones that Moses had written, from which all of the other copies would have been made. So that all the copies destroyed by Amon would have been copies of this one. I don't know if there's any way we can know that for sure, but I thought it was a pretty fascinating thought, you know, that these might have been the very scrolls that Moses put his hand to, hidden within the Holy of Holies, where it could only have been discovered by the high priest. At least that's a possibility. Verse 16. Then Shaphan brought the book of to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, "Everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing." So the repairs, structural repairs in the temple are ongoing. "They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah, the priest, gave me a book.'" Well, that probably would, it's translated book, but that's probably scrolls, or a scroll. "And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. It came about when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book.'" So many people believe that the portion of the law which drew this response from the king would have been those chapters of Deuteronomy 28 through 30, especially the sections containing covenant curses. So there are, we've looked often at them, and I don't want to take the time today to review those, but the curses in those chapters are extraordinary. And any king of Judah at this time would be able to look back in the history of Judah and Israel and realize that virtually everything they were commanded not to do has been done. And everything they were commanded to do, at least somewhere, and mostly in many periods of time in Israel's history, has not been done. So here these covenant curses are read, and the King Josiah realizes that his good intentions fall far short, and that obvious, horrible violations of this covenant have been the rule rather than the exception in all of Israel's history. These good intentions that he has as king are going to fall far short of redeeming the folks. A little bit of good isn't going to counterbalance so much evil when the law is so explicitly filled with curses associated with disobedience. So he's scared. That's what it comes down to. He's frightened. And he sends to a prophet to get a word from the Lord. Now this is another interesting section, and I have a note from Edersheim that I'm going to read in a moment, but there are some prophets working at this time. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Nahum. Nahum has already prophesied the downfall of Nineveh, and I hope he lives to see it, but in 612, the year he died, it happened. So all of these big-name prophets who have books in the Old Testament are operating at this time. But the king sends to a prophetess, a woman by the name of Huldah. And so let's look at that starting in verse 22. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had Tol went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalem, the son of Tokhath, the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her regarding this. The second quarter apparently was an area that Solomon enlarged in the city to accommodate an increasing population. A population then, from that time on throughout Jewish history, never really exceeded what they had in Solomon's day. But it's the kind of the merchant quarter of the city, and that's where she lived, this Huldah, a prophetess. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord," and we're going to hear her message. But the king wants to inquire of the Lord. They're thinking perhaps the Messianic kingdom is at hand, and perhaps Josiah is that Messianic king, a descendant of David, seated on the throne of David in Judah and Jerusalem. And they apparently have really high hopes that things are going to turn around now. But once he reads the law, or actually has it read to him, he realizes they're in a mess with God. They violated the covenant every which way. And so he wants to turn to a prophet and inquire of the Lord and get a word from the Lord. Are things going to be all right? Can we turn it around? So this is the message they received through this prophetess, Huldah. "Behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book, which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah." That's not what he wanted to hear. They were hoping things could turn around now. The kingdom is at hand. "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Let me read Edersheim's note on this section, or one of them. Why a Jeremiah or a Zephaniah should not have been sought, whether they were not in Jerusalem or from other reasons, it is impossible to conjecture. But that such a deputation should have unhesitatingly addressed itself to a woman not only indicates the exceptional position which Huldah occupied in general opinion, and there's a note on that which I'll go to in a moment, but also casts light on the spiritual relations under the Old Testament and on the religious conditions of the time. Above all, it shows with what absolute freeness the Spirit of God selected the instruments which he employed in the execution of the divine behests. And a couple of notes. According to the Talmud, Huldah was descended from Joshua and Rahab. So the Talmud gives us that, which, you know, of course, we can't be sure, but that's Jewish tradition. It says she's blamed for pride in saying, say to the man, well, because the Jews held women in such low esteem by comparison to men that they wanted to find something wrong with her. So when she says, say to the man instead of say to the king, they think that's a pride issue. But I don't see that. I mean, she's been selected by God to give the message. She gives the word of the Lord accurately. The king is humble in his appeal to her. And so I'm not buying into all that. Nevertheless, it is suggested that she was restored, was resorted to because women are more lenient in judgment than men. Well, this again is Jewish tradition, and I find no merit in that. She is the priest and priestess who is available. The king sends the men to her because the king is horrified about what he's heard in the law, weighed down with the guilt of his people for generations and generations, and scared to death that God is going to bring judgment, you know, immediately or in the near future. And so he wants to know accurately the heart and mind of the Lord. And so he sends his men to inquire of her, and I think, you know, they're not going to, if they wanted to choose somebody who would give a good report, they could have gone to one of the idol priests or something instead. So I'm not buying into some of this Jewish tradition, but it says this. But Jeremiah, whose relative she was at the time absent, seeking to bring back the 10 tribes. So apparently Jeremiah, according to Jewish tradition, was at the time in the north trying to bring the remnant of the northern 10 tribes, you know, back into the fold, so to speak. And then also the Talmud mentions 7 prophetesses from the Old Testament. And you'll recognize all these names. The only one that's a surprise is the one that's before us now. Sarah, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, Huldah, and Esther. So, she's a prophetess, and God can do what he wants. Joel is the prophet. I kind of got confused when I was talking earlier in the breaking of bread. He was the one who prophesied in the time of Elisha and Athaliah. Yes. So anyway, my thoughts bled together, and I said something wrong in the breaking of bread. But in the prophet Joel, which came much earlier, Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and so on. So that's a prophecy that's been in print now for some time, and whatever else there is to say, I'm not sure about Huldah, but she was true in the word that she spoke, and Josiah, although he got the worst news he could, that the wrath of God is burning against his people, the Jews, and he's bringing judgment and nothing can stop it. He does grant Josiah peace in his lifetime. So you can't say he wasn't rewarded for humility before the Lord. Now, verse 30 in our text. The king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And there seems to be pretty widespread agreement that this was the entire Pentateuch. So this was a long reading, and it might have been done in installations, you know. I don't know if I could listen to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in one sitting, you know. But apparently, that's what occurred, however it happened. So he wants the people to hear what he has heard. He has heard, in thinking themselves to be in a big revival and maybe reuniting Judah and Israel and bringing to pass the Messianic kingdom age somehow, everyone with excitement and expectation along those lines, he wants them to hear what he heard when the law was read to him. And his response to that was to tear his clothes and weep before the Lord, realizing the enormous weight of their guilt before God. And so he makes all the people come together and listen to this reading of the law of Moses. And it's a very, very sobering time. Now, he would be, I'm sure, happy to share the rest of the news he got from Huldah, the word from the Lord, that he was going to be granted peace in his time because he humbled himself before the Lord. And so now there's going to be an outpouring of response, not just from the king and a few of his faithful leaders, but all the faithful people to do subsequent additional reforms, just so as not to further offend God. And this is covered in much better detail in 2 Kings 23. So I'll flip back there to read this section, and we'll begin at verse 4. Second Kings 23, verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. Now the idols themselves he had gotten out of there before he read the law. But after he reads the law, now every utensil, every speck, every remnant, every hint and reminder of the idolatry which had gone on before, he wants cleansed from the temple. So they bring out all these things for all the vessels and utensils that were made for Baal and for the Asherah, for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So all these defiled things, he burns in a great fire, and then the ashes of those things are transported to Bethel. And we remember that Bethel was one of two of Jeroboam's original idol centers where he put up the golden calves and substituted idolatry for the true worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And so now these defiled remains of all this stuff are being transported up to Bethel. Again, it almost sounds like he's interested in reuniting the north and the south. Verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon, and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. So, continuing, I think I'll continue and read 6 at the same time. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. And these would have been the graves near the idol worship centers of people being buried in order to honor the idols in the high places and so forth. So these graves were further defiled with the remains, the ashes of all these idols and paraphernalia that went along with it. So those would have been the graves of the idol worshippers. He also broke down, verse 7, the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. So there were, it says houses, but actually, apparently, the word means tents. And these were tent-like shelters that were built near the idol worship places on the high places where both male and female cult prostitutes practiced their religion. So those were destroyed. Verse 8. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. These idol priests then apparently were executed. Continuing with verse 9, nevertheless the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. There were priests called Kohanim, where I'm not sure where the accent goes, who were actually idol, working as idol priests, but they were Levites. There were some of them. And so they were allowed to come back to the temple area, serve, but they were guilty of Levitical impurity and then found to be unfit for temple service. So they were given inferior functions and tasks, so that they could didn't have to starve to death. That was because they didn't own any land or other possessions as Levites, so they were allowed to live and to fulfill sort of low-level functions, I don't know what, cutting wood, or I'm not sure, it doesn't say here, but some of the idol priests were allowed to live and continue to get a living from their Levitical work, but through the performance of inferior functions. Verse 10, he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, or Ben-Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. And here, John MacArthur has a disturbing note I want to share. Topheth, verse 10. Topheth meaning a drum, and identifying the area in the valley of Hinnom where child sacrifice occurred. Perhaps called drum, because drums were beaten to drown out the cries of the children being sacrificed. It's almost more than you dare to realize what had happened. And yet, daily, the light is all around us. Verses 11 through 13. He did away with the horses which the king of Judah had given to the son at the entrance of the house of the Lord. There were statues of horses built there to the sun god. All of this idolatry that had totally permeated even Judah and Jerusalem and the temple area under the reigns of the wicked kings. And even though at times there were efforts to cleanse and purify, it seems that mostly they fell short of really, really cleaning that stuff out. So these horses were at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places, which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the mount of destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abominations of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. So even through some of the purges, even some of the best times, apparently, some of these original idol centers for idol worship, which Solomon had built, were spared. Because what happened, and, you know, probably still happens, is when the king makes some change in the religious practice of the nation, it becomes part of the national religion. And so, apparently, all this time, even under Hezekiah and some of the other good kings, when there were purges, some of these original idolatrous centers that Solomon built were never destroyed. Now they're finally being defiled. Verse 14. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burn the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it. Remember, this is that altar of Jeroboam. And the graves nearby to that altar would have been the graves of those who had worshipped at that altar and wanted to honor that altar, even in their death. And so even this altar of Jeroboam, the king defiled. And it says, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Now what we see going on is he's not just doing a purge, you know, to the best of his understanding, but he's doing a purge according to the law of Moses. Because now he knows what it says. He's going back over his preliminary purge activities and realizing they didn't as radical as they were considered to be by many. They didn't go nearly far enough. And so now he's going back and doing his purges according to the law of Moses. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? Remember, he's up there at that altar of Jeroboam's. And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. There was a prophet. Remember, we read about him. I'll go back in a minute and look at just a few verses to jog your memory. But there was a prophet who came against this place. And remember, he was told not to eat there or anything, and he disobeyed. And what was he, killed by a lion? And the lion was found standing next to the donkey. He was deceived by a prophet up there in the land. And when the prophet came out and saw the lion who hadn't eaten the dead prophet, and he was standing there peacefully next to the donkey, and he said, this was truly a man of God. And he buried him and built a monument which proclaimed, or at least everybody knew what the monument symbolized, that he had given a prophecy that this altar would be demolished and the bones of its worshipers would be burned on it to defile it. The exact thing which is being done by Josiah had been prophesied 350 years earlier, exactly, and a monument built to commemorate the prophecy so that it would be recognized until the day it was performed, and today is the day it's performed. Josiah is fulfilling that old prophecy. He said, let him alone. He doesn't want this prophet's bones dug up. And that prophet who had deceived this guy, when he died, he said, bury my bones with the man of God. He was truly a prophet of God. And so that's what happened. So Josiah says, let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So both of those guys, their graves were undisturbed, but the others who were buried near that altar, they were dug up, their bones were burned on the altar to defile it. Josiah then removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria. You see, not only around in Jerusalem, in the temple area, and around Jerusalem and throughout Judah, but he sweeps through all of Samaria and destroys and removes all those high places which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. John MacArthur's note on verses 18 and 20. Samaria, the former northern kingdom of Israel, had become known as Samaria, so named as an Assyrian province. And then verse 19, the cities of Samaria. The destruction of the high place at Bethel was only the beginning of Josiah's desecration of all the high places in the Assyrian province of Samaria. And then to go back and pick up that reminder, well, maybe I don't need to. You remember the story of the lion standing next to the donkey and the priest of Samaria and the man of God buried in the same grave and all the rest, so I'll save time there. But I do want to go back to Deuteronomy 13, where we find a reference, and there are others we could certainly look to, but in Deuteronomy 13, and starting at verse 6, if your brother, your mother's son, or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. Now this is whether it's your own brother from the same mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul. Don't spare or conceal anyone in Israel who would entice you to idolatry, but you shall surely kill him. You know, God has given us commandments like this in the assembly age or the church age. He hasn't told us to purge evil or to fight against evil. He's told us to worship him and proclaim the gospel to every living creature. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So it's not a private matter. You don't go privately and kill him. But you establish whether it's true, and there's a court, and there would be witnesses. And if it's determined that this person is an idol worshiper, then without mercy, whether you love him or not, whether he's your brother or your dearest friend, you are the first one to throw the stone to execute him, and then the rest of the community will continue and finish the job. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and goes on. And there are many other places that point in the same direction. But now the purge is being done according to the law of Moses, rather than just the memory of some Jewish traditions. Well, I think that's further than I probably should have tried to go today. It's a lot of material that we've covered. We talked about these preliminary reforms that Josiah did before he had the law, based on traditions and probably the counsel of some of his elderly counselors. But then when he went to rebuild the temple and repair and restore the temple, the high priest discovered the law of Moses. And after the reading of the law of Moses, he goes back to do these subsequent reforms, and they're very, very sweeping. It might have been that before he had read the law, he had the notion that, you know, his obedience, his faithful service to the Lord to the best of his ability might have resulted in bringing in the kingdom as promised in the scriptures. He certainly operated as though he was trying to renew and restore the divided kingdom into one. There's only a remnant of Jews left in Israel, and then, of course, Gentiles from the far-flung reaches of the Assyrian Empire. But of those who were of Jewish descent up there, there might have been some who wanted to continue in faithfulness to the Lord, and apparently they even contributed to the rehabilitation of the temple area. So, whatever hopes they might have had before the reading of the law, those hopes were pretty much dashed when they realized that good intentions were not going to be enough. A little period of obedience was not going to offset this tremendous disobedience that has marked the whole history of Israel. So, it's a difficult time, but in the midst of the difficulty, the knowledge of the impending wrath of God, the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the carrying away, the destruction of the people of God, there is a concession, a solace given through the prophetess that God would have mercy on Josiah and on the people during his reign. God's plans are enormous, and you know, we tend to be pretty short-sighted. We think about our own lives, and maybe our death once in a while comes across our mind. What will we leave for our children, and that sort of thing. God is concerned with a plan which was devised in His holy mind from before the foundation of the earth, and it encompasses the whole of human history, and it culminates in the establishing of an eternal holy kingdom. So his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and I want to conclude with a reference from Isaiah 55 that I mentioned in the breaking of bread, starting at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it continues, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I can't help but imagine that perhaps, I mean, maybe it's a fantasy, but perhaps it really was true, that while Aman was out burning the scrolls, God was holding the very copy penned by Moses in the Holy of Holies and preserving it so that it could break forth again and result in the humility and contrition and repentance of large numbers of people during the reign of Judah's final good king, Josiah. Father, we marvel at your grace and mercy that while you are blazing with wrath against humanity, you still have compassion to anyone who will humble himself before you. While judgment awaits and fiery judgments from the wrath and eternal Almighty God are hanging over this planet, you still have mercy on anyone who will turn to you. And we just thank you for that. And we love to be your instruments in proclaiming that truth to anyone, but especially to someone who would turn to you and confess their sins and trust in your sacrifice as the complete payment of their debt and commit the rest of their life to your service. We pray that as your representatives in this world, your ambassadors, we know that we are in a dangerous place, as ambassadors often are. But we pray for the courage and strength and the opportunity to serve you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.